The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Good morning. When the pastor is away, I'm always forced to come from my comfortable corner to do the announcements. I take it everybody took advantage of the time change. I said to the men yesterday, if you forget to change your clocks, you will be on time for Sunday school. So I hope everybody's ready to worship as we do most Sundays. And we are praying for Pastor. I believe that the conference area was changed from where he was at because of the unrest in Chile that I found out yesterday. As far as announcements, we do have Dan, practice before lunch today. Okay. And we do have a potluck today, so we are encouraging you to stay, even if you brought nothing. But if you can't stay, that's just more food for the rest of us to eat. I'm just saying. We do have communion this evening. Welcome again to Pastor Odell and his wife. They are no strangers around here. They'll be here this Sunday, tonight as well, and next Sunday morning and evening. Wednesday activities are the same. Men's prayer. There's this basketball game that's coming up on the 22nd, so you guys know what to do as far as registering for that. But before I ask Dan to come up and lead us in song and before I pray, I would like to thank you guys for your thoughts and prayers for the passing of my dad on October 20th. It was a shock to us because even at age 83, my dad was pretty active in his church in Marion, South Carolina. He was the senior deacon there. He was also part of he was a Sunday school teacher and part of the men's choir. My dad had never had any health issues other than being admitted to the hospital on the 18th of October. The only other time my dad has been sick, I was a teenager. And so I had talked to him a couple of weeks ago, and the five remaining children did. We have James Jr. that died in 2012, and my mom in 2008. And so prior to his death, they were having some observation and tests done at the hospital. But when he passed away on Sunday, 2 hours before, he was on the phone laughing and joking with my older brother, Carl. And so my father, who did not believe that anything as far as tests are routine, he said, and it was relayed to us later, that he said that I am not afraid of dying because of where I'm going if I did die. And he said that if the Lord took me that morning, he was ready. And so unbeknownst to us, it happened as quick as it did, and we all gathered down in South Carolina. It's always amazing during weddings and funerals that you come together with people that you haven't seen in 30 years or more. So we had a ton of first cousins that all gathered. We booked a very big block of rooms in one hotel that made it impossible for a group of the KKK who was trying to book the same hotel to get in. So we had a nice time around the pool talking about that for a couple of days. So continue to pray for us. Death is not new to the human experience. You know, it's happened to everyone in this room, and it will happen again. But pray for us as we continue to grieve and mourn, but we do not mourn as those who have no hope. And we know that God's ways are perfect, even if we cannot grasp the reality of that perfection. So would you join me in a word of prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the blessings of life and health. Lord, we thank you for another day that we can come and worship you here in this house. Lord, we know that amongst the saints that death is not permanent, though we do mourn those that we will not see in this earthly life. But Lord, your ways are perfect, and we trust in your word, and we trust in your promises of where your saints will be. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with you, Lord. So we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, for those who are in this room, Lord. We pray for those who are still on their way, for those who are shut in and can't make it, Lord. We pray that there will be an avenue that they will have to the word this morning. We pray for Pastor Odell, Lord, and his wife. We thank you, Lord, that he's able to step in when Pastor is away. And we thank you ahead of time for the word that we will hear from him, that our hearts and minds will be focused on that. Lord, we will give you all the praise that is due your thrice holy name. For as all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, with thanksgiving. Amen.
I will be reading from the English Standard Version. Ruth, chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Excuse me. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Thank you for your attention to the reading of God's Word.
If you will, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. Now, I should give a brief word of explanation for the visual that you see this morning. I'm asking you to turn, but you've noticed I've laid my Bible just to one side. There are a couple of reasons for that. Being an old guy like I am, I'm still in the old King James Version, and I know you're not. Secondly, I'm so blind, I need the Bible with big print. And since I don't have a new King James Version with big print, I have to print out my verses with big print so I can read them. So that's why I'm not turning in my Bible. I'm quoting the Bible. I'm reading the Bible and just not reading the Bible that you see that I carry, the one that I use at all times. So just that word of explanation. Give you a plan of where we're headed. We will be together, Lord willing, for four services. This morning, tonight, next Sunday morning, next Sunday night. I say, Lord willing, first 2 weeks of last month, I was scheduled to be at Hiawatha Bible Church. And the first Sunday that we arrived, they had a problem with their heating system and the auditorium was flooded all on one side. I used to say, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise. I never took that literally until the first Sunday in October. So I hesitate to say, but Lord willing and the creek don't rise, we'll be here for four services together. My plan is to preach through the book of Ruth. Now, when I say preach through the book of Ruth, it's going to be difficult to give it as much attention as I would like. So we're going to kind of have to focus in on some main themes in each of the chapters. So we'll do Ruth chapter 1 this morning, Ruth chapter 2 tonight, and then we have Lord's Supper. And then next week we'll do chapter 3 and chapter 4. So in Ruth chapter 1, what are we going to focus on? There are basically four main people in Ruth chapter 1. You've got Elimelech, you've got Naomi, you've got Orpah, and you've got Ruth. Those are the four main people. Now, there are a couple of minor people that are in that are mentioned, and that's the two sons of Elimelech and Naomi, Mahlon and Chilion. However, they're not main individuals in chapter 1. Each one of these four main people, I don't want to use the word character, the four characters, because I don't want to approach it as though this is just a story. It's not a story. It's an account of an event or events that actually happened. And this is a historical account that we have. And we're told in the New Testament that these accounts in the Old Testament are given for our learning and edification. And so these four main people each face four tests in life, tragedies that test their faith. This is common to all of us. In Psalm 66:10, for you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. Job 23:10. Job, one of the darkest books of the Bible in the sense of the tragedy that is involved and the heartache that is involved. And yet, in that darkness, you have some of the brightest gems of truth. And in Job 23:10, Job says, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. You just have started in a study in the book of 1 Peter in Sunday school with the adults. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7 says we are, verse 5 says, we are kept by the power of God And then in verse 6, it goes on to say, in this truth that we are kept by the power of God, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, ye have been grieved by the various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There are several things here about these trials that Peter reminds us of that we need to keep in mind. These are things that do apply to the trials that were experienced by the people in Ruth chapter 1. First of all, it says that the trials are for a little while. They're temporary. They're not going to last forever. Now, some people say, I have the trial of physical affliction, and that physical affliction is not healed. The person died without ever being healed. Well, that's a misunderstanding. Because perfect healing comes when we are released from this body of physical flesh. And the fact is that the affliction of the physical sickness is only temporary for the believer. That there is a day of perfect health where there will be no more pain. There'll be no more tears. There'll be no more sorrows. So even if our trial comes to an end here on earth by death, it is still but temporary. It does not last long. The other thing that you will notice, it says you have these trials if need be. There is a necessity in the trials that we go through. Everything that God brings into our life is brought into our life for a purpose and a plan. And that purpose is always good. That purpose is always to our benefit. The fact is, there are things that God wants to do and needs to do in our life that can only be accomplished by trials. And so these are necessary. Some people think that God's picking on them when he brings trials into their life. But the fact is that God is love. Now, you notice that the Bible doesn't say that God loves. It says God is love. Why is that an important distinction? The fact is that if God loved, that might mean that there are times when he does loving things and there might be times when he doesn't do loving things. But the bottom line is, God is love. He is the essence of love. That means that everything that God does is an act of his love. We don't always understand that. We don't always appreciate that. But the trials that we have in life are an act of God's love. And they're necessary. God would not bring those trials into our life if there was not a purpose and if that wasn't a necessary purpose. All things, Romans 8:28 tells us, work together for good. Doesn't mean that all things are in and of themselves necessarily good, but it says that God uses everything in our life for good. So, they're temporary and they're needful. And it goes on to talk about the fact that we are in heaviness. If you have the old King James Version, we are in heaviness through manifold temptations. The New King James Version says we are grieved by our trials that we go through. The fact is that the scripture does not minimize the pain of the trials that we often suffer. God doesn't try to dismiss or diminish what we go through. It is sorrowful. It is painful. It is difficult often to go through the trials of life. But God gives us the strength to do it with the right spirit. So all four of these people that are mentioned, that are main characters in Ruth chapter 1, like us, faced trials. For instance, Elimelech, and we'll get more into this as we go on this morning, but Elimelech is faced with the trial of fear. Fear of what's going to happen. Naomi is faced with the trial of loss. Orpah is faced with the trial of sacrifice. She's called to give up some things. Or Ruth is faced with the trial of the unknown. Facing a future, she doesn't really know what's going to happen in the future. How's she going to handle it? Each one of them has a trial or a test in their life that will test their faith. And that brings us then to the fact that there are four types of faith we see in chapter 1 with these four different people involved. Elimelech has an impotent, powerless faith. I'll explain what I mean by that as we go along. Naomi has a weak faith. Orpah has a misdirected faith. And Ruth has a committed faith. Then we find that in these trials, with the faith that they have, or the type of faith that they have, each of these four people make choices in life. And we're all faced with choices. What are we going to do with the trials that God brings our way? Elimelech makes a carnal choice. He chooses according to the flesh rather than according to the spirit. Naomi makes a desperate choice. Orpah makes a self-centered, self-serving choice. And Ruth makes a surrendered choice. Now, with that focus in mind, that's what we're going to kind of center our thoughts on this morning, developing those ideas from Ruth 1. One of the first things that you notice in chapter 1 is the fact that these events took place during the time of the judges. Now, there's a temptation to go back and deal with the situation in the book of Judges, but I don't want to take time to do all that this morning. I will just mention to you that one of the things that you find in the book of Judges is a recurring cycle. First of all, you have God's people at peace. And then you find that they rebel against God and sin. And then you find that the consequence of that sin is God's judgment. And he brings in other nations to administer that judgment upon his people for their sin. Then you find that the people under the burden of God's judgment experience remorse and cry out to God for deliverance. And then you find that God raises up a deliverer, and he delivers his people. And when the deliverer brings victory, the people are at peace again. And then they sin. And then God judges their sin. And then they cry out in remorse. And then God delivers them. And when they're delivered, they're at peace. And that cycle goes on and on and on. Now, that is the kind of situation that the people in the book of Ruth are living through. We find that they are living in a time of judgment, for there is famine in the land. Now, exactly when in the time of the judges Elimelech and Naomi and their family lived, we don't know for sure. But it seems to fit during the time just before God raises up Gideon as one of the judges. You read in Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, about the Midianites who come in. And basically, the famine that is experienced just before Gideon is called of God is not a famine of nature. It is not a famine that is caused by the lack of rain. It's not a famine that is caused for natural reasons. But the Midianites come in and spoil the land. In other words, they take all that they want and they leave the people with scarcely anything at all. And it is a man-made famine that they are living through at the time. Man-made by the Midianites. Now, notice in Judges chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, it explains this judgment that God has. It says, then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them, in other words, the nations that have been left behind, I will test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. So you notice that this famine brought on by this foreign people is really a test of God. It is a test to prove his people. It is a test to determine whether they will be obedient to him or whether they will not be obedient to him. Now, can I say to you that God is not testing them because he doesn't know what they're going to do? God is testing them so that he will expose to them the condition of their own heart. What does Jeremiah tell us? Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The reality is, we don't even know our own heart and how wicked we can be. And sometimes God brings in these tests, these trials, these difficulties in our life to expose to us our own wickedness. And then we are challenged. What are we going to do about it? Are we going to cling to the wickedness? Or are we going to allow God to do his work in our life to cause us to grow and mature and be refined as silver and gold. That's what's going on in this famine. The famine is not simply to cause heartache and sorrow. The famine is to test, to expose the heart of the Israelites. You see, trials in life do not make or break our relationship with God. They simply expose what our relationship with God really is. Our relationship with God is already there in our heart. And these trials expose it. Now, the real question is, how do we respond to our trials in life? James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So the reality is, we don't have to let our trials get us down if we have the proper faith in God. Philippians, Paul is writing to a persecuted church. And he says to this persecuted church, chapter 3 and verse 1, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. In verses 4, at chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Not just in times when things are going well in our life. Not just those times where there is an absence of any kind of suffering or struggle in our life. But rejoice in the Lord always. And he goes on to say, again, I will say, rejoice. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, even in the times of trial, in other words, in the times of difficulty and struggle, in the times of testing in our life. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. We often, as we read these two verses, skip those two words. We get the prayer and supplication all right. But our prayer and supplication is nothing more than moaning and complaining to God. But that's not what it says. We're to present our prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. When? Only when things are good? No, brethren. In everything, at all times, even when it is tough. Paul is the one who is writing these words. Does he really mean what he says? Well, in Philippi, he finds himself with Silas in prison. And what does he do? He sings praises to God. And not just humming to himself, he sings loud enough that the other prisoners can hear what he's singing. Paul is not giving us advice that he is not willing to take himself. He is not like some of our elected officials in Washington, D.C. He basically speaks from his own experience. So, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now here, do these circumstances apply in the time of famine? Absolutely. Why? Going on down in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. For my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. That brings us to Elimelech. It was a time of famine. Elimelech's problem was not that he didn't believe in God. His problem is that he didn't trust God to provide his needs. And so instead of trusting in God and relying upon him and depending upon him, Elimelech made a fleshly choice. He would flee the land of Judah and go into Moab. Now, if we had time this morning, the history of the relationship between Moab and Judah is one of great contention. The history of Moab is an interesting history, but here is a land that has been a wicked land. And Elimelech goes from the land that God had promised to his people, a land that God had promised to care for his people in, to a wicked land, a sinful land, a land that had been in conflict with God and his ways over their history. You see, but under the circumstances, in famine, that was a reasonable choice. I mean, after all, he could have died in Judah because of the famine in the land. Hello? He died in Moab. Fleeing to Moab and making the fleshly choice did not save him at all. It only added to the misery that he had. He should have stayed in Bethlehem of Judah, where God would have taken care of him and would have provided for him. The fact of the matter is that there were many people still in Judah, in Bethlehem, who survived the famine quite well. Those who stayed behind and depended upon God fared far better than Elimelech and his family did. Making a fleshly choice, a carnal choice, rather than trusting in God, never works out well in our life. And here's Elimelech, tested by the famine. Oh, it wasn't that he denied the existence of God, as I said. But it was that he just didn't trust God to provide all his need according to God's riches in glory. And he goes to Moab. In Moab, he dies. He has two sons. The sons disobey God and marry two heathen women, two Moabite women. That was a direct contradiction of God's word and command to the Israelites. Beloved, when we start operating in the flesh, our decisions, our choices are going to have a detrimental effect on those around us, not just ourselves. It wasn't just Elimelech that was affected by his fleshly, carnal choice. It was his family as well. He was similar to Lot in that way. Lot was given a choice by his uncle Abraham. There had been conflict between their herdsmen, and so Lot said, we're going to have to separate one from the other and separate our herds one from the other. And Abraham said to Lot, I'll give you the choice of where you want to go. And Lot chose the best place for himself, thinking only of himself and his own advantage. And he chose the plain where Sodom and Gomorrah existed. We find him moving to the plain, and it isn't long before we find him moving into Sodom. Now there comes a day when the Bible tells us that even though Lot was a righteous man, that he was worn down by the sin all around him. And we see the effect of his being worn down by the sin around him in his family. For there comes a day that God decides that Sodom has gone too far, and it's time just to bring judgment upon them, fire and brimstone. Christ, in his pre-incarnate existence, appears with two angels. There are three of them that approach Abraham. Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, stays with Abraham. The two angels accompanying him go down into Sodom. They go to Lot's house. They tell Lot what's coming. Judgment is coming. Sodom's going to be destroyed. You need to get out. Take your family with you. Lot, having lived in Sodom for so long, having been worn down by the sin of Sodom, his family having been affected by Sodom, goes to his daughters and son-in-laws and says to them, come with us and get out. Sodom is going to be destroyed. His own children laughed at him and refused to move. You see, their spiritual condition has been affected by his early fleshly, carnal choice. So often, we like Lot and Elimelech make our decisions based on the flesh. Carnal, immature, not realizing the impact of those decisions upon our own family and others who are looking to us for guidance and help. Elimelech. It wasn't just the fact that he moved from one physical location to another. There are times when God calls us to move from one place to another. It isn't the change of location. It is the fact that he trusted his own wisdom rather than God's goodness. That was the problem. With an impotent faith in God, didn't believe that God could take care of him, he makes a choice, a carnal choice, to move to Moab. That brings us to Naomi. Naomi is faced with loss in her life. While living in Moab, her husband dies. Her two sons, in disobedience to God, marry Moabite women. And then they die. The fact is that later on, as Naomi returns to Bethlehem, she basically says to the people of Bethlehem that she had been full, but God had worked against her, and now she was empty. She felt she'd lost everything. She made a desperate choice. It is interesting, is it not, that while she was in Moab, where her husband thought that they would be well taken care of and provided for and find food for the family. She's there feeling as though she's lost everything and hears how God had blessed Bethlehem, where she came from. If she had just stayed home, she and Elimelech, she would be experiencing at this point God's blessing. Now, we have to give Naomi some slack. Her life in Moab wasn't totally her choice. She had, as a good wife should have, followed her husband. It was his choice that put her in this position. It was not really the choice that she made, but one he made. The fact is that sometimes the testing in our life is not our fault. There's nothing we have done that brings the trial on. There is nothing that we can put our finger on that says, here is the cause of what I'm going through. Beloved, that does not change how we should respond to the trial and the testing. We don't control what happens to us, but we do control how we respond to it. Do we respond to it in a strong, committed faith? Or do we respond to it with an impotent faith, like Elimelech, or a very weak faith, like Naomi? Now, what do I mean by a weak faith? Well, she clearly believed in the existence of God. She also believed that God was sovereign. She believed that the things that were happening in her life were a result of God's work in her life. But it was a faith that simply didn't understand God. It was a faith that caused Naomi to be bitter towards God rather than recognize His love, His goodness, His long-suffering and kindness towards His own children. And so she makes a choice, a desperate choice, to return home. She takes a step in the right direction, but she's not yet where she should be. We're going to look next Sunday morning more at Naomi and her journey as she returns back to Bethlehem. But at this point, we give her credit for choosing to head in the right direction, but she still has a long way to go. Naomi suffers great loss in her experience there in Moab and decides to return home. That brings us to Orpah. Here is Orpah. And now her husband is dead. She's looking to her mother-in-law for her support and to take care of her. And Orpah is attached to her mother-in-law, loves her mother-in-law. But her mother-in-law says to her, look, I'm going back to my home in Bethlehem. You go back to your home. I can't provide any more sons to be your husbands. Now, understand that the custom of that day was that if a man had brothers, and he died without producing children, one of his brothers would marry his wife to carry on his name. But Naomi says to Orpah, I have no more sons. And even if I had a son now, you wouldn't want to wait around for him to be old enough to marry you. What Ruth didn't say, but which she implied, even if they did wait for that son to get old enough, by the time the son was old enough, they would be too old and the son wouldn't want them. So the bottom line is there was really no future that Orpah and Ruth could see as far as establishing a family and having security in this life. You find that Orpah, in a relationship with her mother-in-law, it was an emotional relationship. Oh, she wept. She kissed her mother-in-law. There was no antagonism there, no hostility there, no ill will there. She loved her mother-in-law. But the relationship was not a stable, firm faith. It was all emotion. Unfortunately, in modern day American culture, there are a lot of people who have a faith like that. It is not a real faith. It is all emotion. Oh, they go to church and they hear lively music, loud music. Somebody said one time about modern day music. They said, what's the difference between a hymn and some of the contemporary Christian songs? And they said, well, the hymn says the brown cow in the pasture ate the grass. Contemporary Christian music sings the cow, the cow, the cow, the brown, 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 the cow, the brown cow, eight, 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 the grass, grass, grass. It's just all repetition without much substance to it. It's emotional. People come to church and they get an emotional fix and they feel great, but they get no real feeding from God's word. They go home and they feel good for a while and pretty soon the emotion passes. They have to come back next Sunday for another emotional fix in life. That is not the basis of real spiritual growth. The basis of real spiritual growth is feeding on the meat of God's Word. That's why I'm thankful for your pastor and this church. I hope you appreciate what you have here. Because there are far too many Orpahs calling themselves Christians who aren't genuine Christians. I said Orpah had a misdirected faith. Why? Her faith was in her false gods. She left Naomi and Ruth and went back not simply to her home, but to her false gods, believing that somehow they would provide for her. And there is no way that those false gods could provide for Orpah. That brings us to Ruth. Ruth has a committed faith. Ruth has a genuine faith. Ruth has a faith that causes her to be steadfast, unmovable. We often read Ruth's commitment to Naomi at weddings because it is such a beautiful expression of faith. Where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. You wonder, does she really understand who Naomi's God is? As she makes her statement originally when she says, your God will be my God, in the Hebrew, she uses the generic name for God. But in the very next verse, she acknowledges that Naomi's God is Yahweh, the God of the Scriptures, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of the Israelites. So here is Ruth, who makes a firm commitment of faith. She did not know what the future held. She was headed to a land where she had never been. She was headed to that land without a husband, without someone to care for her other than her mother-in-law. And we will see as we go on in our overview of the book of Ruth that Naomi wasn't much of a security for Ruth. Ruth had to take care of Naomi. Naomi did not take care of Ruth. But Ruth makes a commitment to Naomi and Naomi's God, not knowing what the future held. We would say that Ruth, in our modern New Testament day, was a born-again Christian. There was a definite exercise of faith in Naomi's God that caused her to choose to surrender to Naomi's God, surrender her own best interests from a physical standpoint, surrender the care of her future into a God that she was just coming into acquaintance with. It was a committed faith causing a choice of surrender to him. Now the fact is that Ruth goes back with Naomi. And the fact is that we will look tonight more at Ruth. But here we have four people. It's interesting, the parallelism between the four. You compare Elimelech with Ruth. Elimelech had an impotent faith, didn't trust God to take care of him. So he makes a carnal choice to go and try to find ways to care for himself apart from God's provision. Ruth, on the other hand, makes a committed choice to depend fully on God with a committed, firm, steadfast faith. Ruth goes to Bethlehem where God would take care of her. Elimelech goes away from Bethlehem. And then you compare Naomi and Orpah. Naomi returns to Bethlehem with her weak faith, but faith nonetheless, returns to Bethlehem. Orpah, with a misdirected faith, a faith not in the God of Israel, but in her own false gods, she returns also, but returns to her hometown in Moab and to her false gods. The fact is that in these four, most of us will find a picture of our own situation and our own lives. All of us are in one position or another concerning trials. Either we've just been through a trial in our life, or we're in the midst of a trial in our life, or we're about to enter a trial in our life. In this life, there is no escape from trials and struggles. The issue is not will we ever face difficulties and trials. The issue is how will we handle it? And how we handle it will depend upon our faith and where we are in relationship to the God of Scripture. Father, we thank Thee for Your love to us. We thank Thee for Your Word. Help us, Lord, that we might feed upon Your Word. And as we feed upon Your Word, help us to do so with open minds to understand its truth, with open hearts to receive and accept its truth. Lord, help us that we might live out Your Word on a daily basis in the choices that we make. We all make choices. But like Joshua, may we determine, as for me and my house, we will serve You, the Lord. Lord, I pray that You might speak to each of us this morning. In Jesus' name and for His sake, amen.